Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 11 through 18 again, just as we did this morning, but we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this afternoon. So let's read verses 11 through 18 out loud together. Verse 11. But Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can see here both the excellence and the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might consider it rightly, and that in considering it, we might rejoice, knowing that the sacrifice that was made for our sins, once for all, obtained for us eternal redemption, and that we might thus, knowing so and meditating upon these things, partake worthily of the Lord's table afterward. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning I had said that there are three things we need to consider about the blood of Christ as it relates to the New Testament. And we understand that the New Testament, or the New Covenant as it's known, was a spiritual one. It was not one that was fleshly. And Jesus said as he institutes the Lord's Supper at that Passover meal that they were to partake of the cup of communion as a symbol or in remembrance of the blood, of his blood of the New Testament. And so, to that end, we had wanted to spend some time considering what it is that we are to consider as it relates to the blood of Jesus Christ under the New Covenant or in the New Testament. And the first thing that we spent some time looking at this morning was the blood of Christ as a means of our atonement and the importance of that. So, we move on then to the remaining two things that we are going to consider this afternoon, Lord willing, as it relates to the blood of Christ in the New Testament. And the second thing we find then in verses 13 and 14 is the blood of Christ in sanctifying or purging our conscience. So if we wanted perhaps to say it somewhat differently, we could say the blood of Christ under the New Covenant as a means of atonement, but also the blood of Christ as a means of sanctification. And we find this in verses 13 and 14. The first thing that we look at in verse 13 is a lesson that we have again from the Old Covenant. And as I had mentioned this morning, all of our understanding of the New Covenant, Paul is expounding upon from the pictures or the shadows that were found in the Old Covenant. And so because of that, we have to go back from time to time to look at what sacrifices or what aspects of the Levitical system he's referring to. Now, he moves then in verse 13 to talk about the blood of bulls and goats. He's already talked about the blood of goats and calves in verse 12, referring to the sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement. Is he, as we move into verse 13, still speaking about those same sacrifices? The answer is no. Paul moves on here. No longer is he talking about the sacrifice of the goat on behalf of the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, or the sacrifice of that young bullock on behalf of the sins of the high priest. Now Paul is actually talking about those daily or periodic, if you will, sacrifices of bulls and goats that were related to the daily sanctified living of the children of Israel. So, for example, if you turn all the way back to Leviticus chapter 1, you find that there were other times where they offered sin offerings, or the offerings of bulls and of goats, other than the Day of Atonement. You'll see shortly here why we can't really include, we can't really see what Paul is saying here in this verse is referring to the same reference to calves and goats in the previous verse, but that in fact now he is referring to something different. And what he is referring to in verse 13 does relate to the purging of the conscience or the sanctification of those who have been justified. So atonement, as we understand, is our justification, right? Justification is being declared righteous by God. It is, as you might suspect, a legal word or something that deals with the issue of our guilt. But here Paul is now dealing with the issue of purging or of cleansing. And so when he talks about the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and goats in verse 13, he's moved from his description of the Day of Atonement to describing something in verse 13 that did not involve the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 1, again, just giving a very brief overview here, we see that a person could come to bring an offering unto the Lord, a burnt sacrifice, verse 3, of his own voluntary will. You'll see that where, in the case of the Day of the Atonement, the bullock and the goat were killed by the high priest, here, for these sacrifices, these animals were actually killed by the person bringing them. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Now he could also bring a goat as well. Verse 10, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar. So Paul is now referring to the daily sacrifices that people would bring of their own free will related to their sins and to their sanctification. Additionally, and this is why we really have the indication that Paul is not speaking about the Day of Atonement any longer, but has finished with that and is now moving on to deal with the blood of Christ as it relates to sanctification, Paul makes references here to the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean in verse 13. Now, what is he referring to here? Well, if you still have your finger in Leviticus, turn over to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, we find reference to what is known as the water of separation. Paul is now bringing in a second dimension to the excellence of the blood of Christ under the new covenant. We've looked at the excellence of the blood of Christ in its bringing atonement, in its atoning for sins. But now we are going to see the blood of Christ as it relates to the purifying of those whose sins have been atoned for. In Numbers 19, especially the first 10 verses, which we're not going to read directly here, but I am going to give you a brief summary of these verses. We have here directions related to the killing of a red heifer and the burning of that heifer and the setting aside of the ashes of that heifer for the purpose of the water of separation. And the word separation there is a word that elsewhere has is either translated or carries the idea of uncleanness. Okay, so those who would be separated from service or worship in the house of the Lord because of their uncleanness. This is the water of separation. In the first 10 verses, we read that the heifer is to be killed and burned and the ashes set aside for the water of separation or uncleanness. The heifer was to be led out of the camp and killed outside the camp. Now, that may actually, if you're thinking or if you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews, that should bring to your mind where the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. Because it was not within the city, was it? It was not within the camp. He was led outside of the camp. And in fact, you don't have to turn there right now. But if you were to look later on at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, so we see that this here was a picture, and I'm not going to get in depth into all of the types that were represented with this picture. red heifer that was to be killed. But suffice to say, the animal was to be led out of the camp, was to be killed outside the camp. This animal was killed not by the high priest, but by someone else in the sight of the high priest. And then her blood was to be sprinkled 7 times by the high priest before the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. In verses 11 through 16, we find that the subjects, those who would be beneficiaries, if you will, or those who would receive the benefits of this sanctification, are identified. And as you go through this list, again, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of it, but I'm just stressing the point here that what Paul is talking about in Hebrews 9 verse 13 is that the blood of Christ not only makes atonement for our sin, that is, it deals with the guilt of our sin, but it also purifies our conscience. It sanctifies us, that it is built upon what Paul is referring to here from Numbers chapter 19. The killing of the red heifer was not to atone for sin. It was related to the purification or the sanctification of those upon whom the ashes would be mixed with water and sprinkled upon. These were those who, as you go through this chapter in Numbers chapter 19, were such as those who had touched dead bodies or come into contact with dead bodies, and by virtue of touching that dead body or handling the dead body, were now unclean and therefore unfit. They were impure and unfit to come before the Lord in worship. Okay? So in their touching the dead body was not a sin, because as you go through chapter 19 here, you see that some cases it related to the burial of these people. That was not a sin to bury them. Now, the sin would take place when, if they were still impure, having touched that dead body, they were then to enter into the tabernacle. The Bible says they were to be cut off from out of the congregation. They were to be cleansed or purified. There had to be a sanctifying or a purifying and consecrating that would take place in order for them to be restored again to the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle of the Lord, having just become unclean through either touching a dead body or a grave or some other manner, as is outlined in verses 11 through 16. In verses 17 through 19 of Numbers chapter 19, and we are going to look at that briefly, we find that the procedure that was to be followed in this water of separation is outlined for us here. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. So the ashes were to be mixed with water in this vessel, and a clean person, so it could not be the person who needed to be cleansed, the person who had touched the dead body, it had to be someone who was already ceremonially clean, shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, on the seventh day. So this was a purification that would take place after 7 days, or over 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. So, Paul is now referring back to both the sacrifices related to sins from Leviticus chapter 1, and also to this water of separation, or the water of uncleanness, the water of purification mixed with the ashes of this heifer, to say that the blood of Christ is not only sufficient and excellent and perfect to atone for our sins, that is, to satisfy the wrath and justice of God, but is also perfect and sufficient to purge our consciences before God. And does he not, in fact, actually say that? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And that's all they did, right? Those actions did not do anything as far as the soul was concerned, or as Paul says, as far as the conscience was concerned here. They were fleshly ordinances related to the sanctifying or the purifying, the cleansing of the flesh. And so on that basis, he says, if these things, which were insufficient to atone for our sins, if they were able to sanctify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We know that the word sanctifieth, as it's used here, means to set apart, to consecrate, to make holy, to separate. And it included the purification of such as were sanctified, as indicated here. But these did nothing for the conscience. They only did something for the flesh. And verses 13 and 14 refer back to verses that come before our passage at hand, which is in verses 9 and 10. So look at verses 9 and 10. He talks about the first tabernacle under the first covenant. He said it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So Paul's saying the ashes of the heifer, the sacrifices that were offered, they could do nothing as far as the conscience was concerned. They stood only, verse 10, in meats and drinks, so food and drink, and diverse or different or varied washings, and carnal or fleshly ordinances. So there's purification of the flesh, laws related to the purification of the flesh imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But he says, if Christ's blood was sufficient to atone once for all for your sins, should it not also, when it comes to the issue of sanctification or purification, be perfect, be every way satisfactory to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want to consider a couple of things in relation to this. Paul does not say, as you conclude verse 13, he does not say, so he says the blood of bulls and goats, they could purify the flesh. He does not say, should not also the blood of Christ purge your conscience? He says, how much more? In other words, this was not an equivalent comparison, but Paul says that as these, the blood of these bulls and goats, as it related to purification or sanctification, or as the ashes of the heifer purified the flesh, even more so Christ's blood, being perfect in every way, being divine, being eternally greater, would also that much more be able to purge the conscience. Paul has established the superiority and the infinite excellence of the blood of Christ in atonement, in justification. And now the apostle points back to the sacrifices and services of the tabernacle that were related to the purification of the people for worship, and he prepares to conclude that the blood of Christ under the New Testament also sanctifies not merely the flesh, but the conscience itself. So, bringing this back again to our partaking at the Lord's table. When I partake of that cup, the cup of grape juice, which is a representation of the blood of Christ, not only do I understand when Christ says, this is my blood of the New Testament, not only do I understand the fact that there is nothing that could come close to the blood of Christ in atoning for my sin, but also understand that it is that blood which cleanses my conscience. Not merely my flesh, like the blood of the bulls and goats would do to those who were serving under Moses' law or Moses' Levitical priesthood, but the conscience itself, which the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Paul says that the blood of Christ was offered through the eternal Spirit. Unlike the burnt offerings of the tabernacle, which took place upon the altar, Christ offered himself up for us through the eternal Spirit, referring first of all to the Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus Christ in his human nature, in his humanity, to submit wholly, to obey wholly, to be filled with trust in God, to rise from the dead. And we know from what the scriptures tell us that, from what the Gospel of John tells us, that Christ was filled with the Spirit. He giveth not his Spirit by measure unto him. That is, there was no limitation on the giving of the Holy Spirit. He was given fully. And so we see of Christ that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But it also referred to the divine nature of Christ, and this fits with our context. Because Paul is comparing the temporal, or the earthly, the unsatisfactory sacrifices and sanctification under Moses' tabernacle and Moses' priesthood, and he's comparing it to the eternal effect and benefit of the divine blood of Christ. Christ offering through his divine spirit, through his eternal spirit, himself, so that he is able not only to cleanse or to atone for our sins, but he is able to cleanse our very conscience. As the blood of Christ was sufficient, it was enough to make atonement for the guilt of sin, so also it is enough to purify the conscience before God, as we see in the remainder of this verse. He offers, Paul says, himself without spot to God. The purification, the sanctification testified about Jesus Christ here is that he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit without spot, without blemish. And as a consequence, what the perfect offering or the blood, sorry, the offering of the perfect blood of Christ, he is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Paul has moved from discussing the excellence of the blood of Christ in atoning for our sins and justifying us before God to say that that blood also sanctifies our very conscience before God. Notice the effect of the offering of Jesus' blood of the New Testament. Paul says it will purge our conscience. And while this is certainly language that we might use related to justification, although justification deals primarily with the matter of guilt, the purpose of Paul using it here relates to sanctification. That is, our conscience is purged or purified in order to serve the living God. Purged from what, though? Purged from dead works. And we find, as an example of these dead works, a list that Paul prepares for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. There, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh," these are the dead works, "are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." These are the dead works of which the apostle speaks in Hebrews chapter 9. And we have been purified from these dead works. We've also been purified from the ceremonial dead works of the law. Those works, which we find, for instance, in Hebrews 9 verse 10, where we find meats and drinks and diverse washings and other cardinal ordinances, those, as we know, could never do anything as far as the conscience was concerned. They do nothing to bring life to the believer. They could do nothing to bring eternal life to the person who offered them. They were merely a shadow and not the very image of those things, those good things to come. We find that the opposite of dead works are good works, and so we find, for instance, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that we are saved to be zealous of good works. There's going to be a significant point of application that comes from this, and it does tie in with some of the things that we've looked at when we've discussed sanctification as we go through the doctrines in our church's doctrinal statement. It is very common for people to teach today that it's possible for a person to be justified and never really experience much as far as sanctification is concerned, but this goes contrary to what Paul says in Titus and what we find before us in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that," and I've said before that the word teaching there has the idea of chastisement or discipline. "Teaching us that," so what is the purpose of this discipline? "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Notice verse 14, "who gave himself for us." So here we have the shedding of his blood for us. Why? "That he might redeem us," which we've looked at as far as the atonement is concerned this morning, "from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people." And the word peculiar there has the idea of being one's own people, that is, belonging to him. "A peculiar people, zealous of good works." And what good works are those? Well, we're not going to go through the book of Titus. We've looked at that in the past. But those good works are works of godliness and holiness before the Lord that are outlined in Scripture. This brings us to a consideration of the importance of the blood of Christ in our sanctification. First of all, we find that justification and sanctification are different, but Paul makes them inseparable in Hebrews chapter 9. The same blood that was excellent and perfect to atone for our sins, that is our justification, will also purge our consciences, that is, it will also sanctify us. The same blood that effectually justifies also sanctifies, so to be justified without sanctification is impossible. Secondly, sanctification here relates not merely to the external purification of life, but in fact to the conscience itself. That means then that while the believer can and will sin throughout his earthly life, sin goes contrary to his purified conscience as such. Okay? So, Paul says that the blood of Christ atones for our sin. It deals with the guilt. It justifies us before God. But what does he also say? He says that it does what the sacrifices could never do. What could the sacrifices do? They could present an outward show of righteousness, right? The sacrifices through the Old Testament presented an outward show of righteousness, but they could never do what Christ's blood alone can do, and that is to actually purge the conscience. You think about the significance of that, and right now it's not really the focus of the message here, but I do think that it's a good thing to come back to. You think of the significance of that, that the blood of Christ, a person who is justified by the blood of Christ, has their conscience purged. And what that means as far as their desires, their interests, the things they pursue after, when they are justified, means all of that changes. So this idea that I can be justified and yet my conscience goes on just as it always has, loving the things of the world, loving the things of sin, loving the things of lust, loving the things of the devil, all of those things goes contrary to what Paul says about the blood of Christ. Because he says the blood of Christ purges your very conscience. It purifies it. Not only does it make you legally and forensically stand righteous before God, but it also cleanses you and purges you so that what you do as far as sin, and you will and do sin, now goes against your conscience. No longer is this something that you love and live for. No longer is this something that you pursue after as far as sin is concerned, because all of this goes against your purified conscience. It means that because of the blood of Christ purifying the believer's conscience, his relationship to sin has changed what he has enjoyed and lived under while under the bondage to sin for so long now grieves him, it disturbs him, it bothers him. Thirdly, justification is the act of God, but it is received by true faith, right? How is it applied? How is your justification applied to you? It is by faith. You have to, and I'm talking about biblical faith here, you have to believe. Likewise, sanctification is also the act of God, and it too is received through the divinely appointed means, something that we're going through on Wednesday nights right now, which includes the Word of God, self-examination, watchfulness, prayer, and all of those things in the context of the Lord's assembly. Fourthly, sanctification is accomplished through the blood of the New Testament, purging your conscience, and it produces visible and real results. Notice what Paul says at the end of this verse here, that the blood of Christ, even more than the sacrifices would cleanse the flesh, the blood of Christ would purge your conscience, and he doesn't end there with a period, does he? But he says, purge your conscience from those dead works to serve, that is, to be obedient to submit oneself, and to offer up acceptable sacrifices to the Lord to serve the living God. There are visible and real results as a result of the sanctifying power and application of the blood of Christ to the conscience of the believer. And that is the service of the living God by good works. We then want to look at the third thing about the blood of Jesus Christ under the New Testament. We've seen that the blood of Christ is a means of our atonement. We've seen that the blood of Christ is the means of sanctification, and now we also find that the blood of Christ is the means of ratifying the new covenant. So the third thing, the first one is the atonement, the second thing is the sanctification or purification of the believer's conscience, and the third thing is going to be the blood of Christ as the ratification, you might say, or the confirmation of the new covenant, and we find that in verses 15 through 18. I would actually say it goes much further than verse 18, but Paul is using what follows verse 18 to prove his argument. So what follows from verses 18 is how he says Moses ratified the old covenant through the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and of goats. That's what ratified it or confirmed the covenant. We're not going to go, we don't have time to go through all of that, but we are going to go through the fact that Paul is merely using that to prove his point that Jesus' blood ratified the new covenant. It confirmed the new covenant. Look first of all then at verse 15. And for this cause, or for this reason, because of this, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now the word mediator there is the idea of one who intervenes when ratifying a covenant or a testament. One who goes between two parties to ratify the covenant. And here, obviously, Paul is referring to the new covenant. He again uses the word, the Greek word diatheke, which is the same word that has previously been translated as covenant, but you'll notice here that our translators change the word, the English word. No longer do they use the word covenant, but in fact, as you go through pretty much the rest of this chapter, now the word testament shows up. And there's good reason for that. First of all, understand that the underlying Greek word primarily signifies a will or a testament of someone related to the promise of an inheritance. And we know what a will is. Somebody has a will. This is what they have decreed or promised as far as the disposition of goods or of other things to those, after they die. But why is it translated sometimes as covenant, but other times as testament? First of all, we have to understand that when it comes to the covenants of God, well, let me just back up for a minute. How many people have to agree to the terms of a last will or testament? So let's say, for instance, that you decide that on your death, you are going to dispose of all of your bank accounts to one of your family members. Do you have to enter into an agreement with them in order for that to happen? Or is this your last will and testament? You're the one who sets the terms for that. They don't set the terms for your last will and testament. You set the terms for your last will and testament. Now, the reason why we find God's covenant, or the word covenant, often used in terms of God's will, or in terms of covenants involving God, is because when you think about the word covenant as it stands between two people, let's say you talk about the marriage covenant. You have the husband and the wife making an agreement or a promise to each other. But they both establish the terms in that covenant, right? And that is the way that it is with most covenants between men or between men and women, is that it is two parties coming together and setting the terms and agreeing upon the terms for whatever promise they are making for each other. Now think about even the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai, or the covenant as it relates to the new covenant. In every one of those instances, God alone is the one who sets the terms, right? It's not like God comes to us as far as the new covenant is concerned, and I'm not trying to be flippant here at all, but it's not as though God comes to us and says, okay, here's my list of things I would like to see in this covenant. What would you like? And so we come with our own terms, and between the two of them, we somehow come to an agreement. No, when it relates to the covenants that God is involved with, they have more of a feature consistent with a testament or a last will, because God is the one who establishes the terms, and he alone establishes the terms. One must understand the covenants of God differently from covenants that are made between men. In a covenant between men, both men involved in the covenant set the terms for their promise or their sworn agreement. In a covenant between God and man, God alone sets the terms, making his covenants very similar to this idea of a testament or will. In a will, the testator, the person who has established that testament or covenant, sets the terms for the disposition of his inheritance. And that's why you find the translators change here then from using the word covenant to deal with God's covenant in the sense that it looks or certainly has the appearance or characteristics more of a testament at this time, as it does. I hope I haven't muddied the waters there as far as that's concerned. But as I say, when you go back to Jesus saying, this is my blood of the New Testament, it is a word that when you look at it corresponding to the Old Testament often has the idea of a covenant. But recall again that God in his covenants is always the only one who sets the terms for that covenant. It is not man who comes in and sets his own terms. God sets the terms for the covenant, which then carries the idea that in the covenants involving God, they have more of the characteristic of a testament or of a will than they would, let's say, in a covenant between two men. Be that as it may, Paul says here that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Paul has clearly established the superiority of this new covenant, which he has mentioned previously in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. He's shown that under the new covenant or the New Testament, it is superior in its efficacy or its ability to effect something. It's superior in its endurance in that it is eternal. It is superior in its manner of atonement and purification. It is superior in its high priest and sacrifice. This covenant, then, has all the characteristics of a testament. God sets the terms. There is a promise of eternal inheritance, as we see in this verse. There is also the death of a testator. Now, why is it that Paul begins this verse by saying, and for this cause? So he said the blood of Christ is perfect in making atonement for sin. The blood of Christ is perfect in purifying the conscience. So why does he say, because of this, then, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new testament? Understand a couple of things here. First of all, we think about the ratifying of a testament or of a last will. Now, just think in terms of people again. Let's say you do up a will. You have it properly notarized. While you're alive, two things here. While you're alive, do you have the ability to change that will anytime you wish? You do, right? So therefore, that will, as it stands while you are alive, is really no guarantee to the person who may be a beneficiary of that will. So that's the first thing. Now, we know God does not change. So we're not suggesting here that when God establishes this new testament, this will, this testament of which we are beneficiaries, that he will change it. But the second thing that you have to consider here, and this is what Paul gets into in verses 16 and 17, because 16 and 17 are very straightforward. But what is it that Paul says there? So let's think about that will that you've done up again. You've done up a will. While you are alive, does the person who is the beneficiary of your will, do they get what is promised them while you are alive? And again, I see head shaking. No, you don't. When does that will take place? When does that will take effect? Or as Paul says here, when does it take force? It does when there is death. Now, there is no requirement for a will to come into effect that you have to die by the shedding of blood, right? There is none. But he's saying here, because of the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood, which was the means of his death, therefore he becomes a mediator of a better testament. The New Testament was established in the blood of Christ. He had to die for the New Testament to take place. Under the First Testament, there was death that took place, right? But it was the death of bulls and goats. But the death did take place. But here, under the New Testament, it is the death of Jesus Christ. And because Christ died, and in fact, in dying, he shed his blood, Paul says he, for that reason, serves as the mediator of a new and better covenant. And he goes on to make that argument there. Under this new covenant, which involved, as he says, the redemption of the transgressions, not just for those of us who are born under the terms of the new covenant, but also for those who are under the First Testament. So all of history, all those who died, even those who died under the first covenant were made beneficiaries by faith, obviously, of the terms of the redemption that would take place under the second testament. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says that a testament is not in force until the testator, that is the one who has drawn up the testament, had died. The shedding of Christ's blood is given as the means of this death being accomplished. Thus, when we consider Christ's blood in ratifying this testament, we see that this testament is both eternal and secure. Really two different ways of saying the same thing. Its lasting nature and certainty were made evident and ratified through the shedding of Christ's blood. The effect of the ratification on the new covenant by Christ's blood is seen when Paul says in ratifying this new covenant, he effected for those even under the first covenant the redemption of their transgressions, or the redemption from their transgressions. He says elsewhere, if you look at Romans 3:25, obviously, again, this is by faith in his blood. So the effect of Christ ratifying the new covenant, Romans 3, verse 25, God hath set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation or an atonement through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So again, the effect of Christ ratifying the new covenant with his blood meant that, as we see both in Hebrews 9 verse 15 here, and also in Romans 3 verse 25, that both those under the old covenant and under the new covenant would receive redemption from and remission of their sins. And that also they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Look at Titus chapter 1. What is this promised inheritance? Verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So what is the promise of our inheritance? Eternal life. How was the New Testament, that new covenant, ratified? Well, we see from verses 16 and 17 that in order for a testament, in order for someone's will to be ratified, that person had to die. We know that the dying took place through the shedding of Christ's blood, and so Paul says here in verses 16 and 17, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus Christ had to die under the terms of the new covenant for the new covenant to take place. Such a last will or testament among men is of no force during the life of the testator. The testator must die in order to discharge the conditions of the testament. And so he says, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And that this new covenant then is ratified by the blood of Christ, we see hinted at in verse 18 and developed more as we go through the remainder of the chapter, where Paul says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, the first testament, which we've been comparing its inferiority to the second testament, the new testament of Christ's blood the New Testament that Christ says when he institutes the Lord's Supper, the New Testament being so much better than the Old Testament, we see that where the First Testament was dedicated or ratified, it was confirmed by the sprinkling of blood, so also the New Covenant was ratified or confirmed by the sprinkling of Christ's blood in the holiest of all in the heavenlies. The entry of Christ into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, not the one that was upon the earth, in sprinkling his blood upon the mercy seat, ratified the new covenant. The indication is that as the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled upon the vessels and the subjects of the first covenant under Moses, so the blood of Christ was sprinkled upon those things related to the new covenant, ratifying it. An allusion here points back to Moses' ratifying of the first covenant with the blood of calves and goats in the verses that follow, and later again upon the tabernacle and its vessels, all of which were related to carnal or temporal purification. But Christ's blood, that eternal, divine, holy, spotless blood of our Lord, ratified and secured the everlasting nature of the new and spiritual covenant, being so much greater, everlastingly and infinitely greater. So think, without spot, without blemish. You think about Revelation chapter 1, where there the Lord says, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. How possible is it for the new covenant to fail? You have the Lord Jesus Christ as both God and man, offering up his blood without spot. So we have God offering himself, God the Son offering himself, perfect in every way, alive forevermore. And the covenant that he has made where we can receive him by faith and have the promise of everlasting life is built upon him or based upon him using his blood to ratify it. There is no concern that this covenant is upon shaky ground or that this covenant is going to pass. It's not going to pass. It is forever. It is secure. Is everlasting. So that when we come now before the Lord in the celebration of the communion cup, that we consider for ourselves how crucial the blood of Christ is and what it means when he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, that it was his blood that atoned for our sins, released us of the guilt that we had before God in offering up himself as he did, that it is his blood which purges not our flesh, but our conscience before God, and that it is his blood which actually confirms and seals that covenant, meaning it is secure, it will never fail, it will never change, we never have to be concerned about losing it or God changing the terms of that covenant, because all of it was based upon that eternal, spotless, everlasting, divine blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Everything rests upon the blood of Christ. By it, we have atonement, justifying our souls. By it, we have sanctification, purging of our consciences to serve God. By it, we have certainty of that new testament, that new covenant by which we have everlasting peace with God and eternal life. And so, as we prepare to partake, both of the broken bread, picturing the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the cup, picturing the blood of Christ, the blood that he says, my blood of the New Testament. Remember the significance of the blood of Christ in this memorial. Dwell upon it. There is no life apart from it. There is no cleansing apart from it. There is no justification or being made righteous apart from it. And there is no certain expectation or hope of deliverance from the bondage of sin, from the power of death, or from the just wrath of God without it. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me. May this be true as we go to the Lord in the celebration of his table.